Let me invite you to open your Bibles one more time this morning, this time to Psalm 8. We're in the middle of a summer series in the Psalms. This is the eighth week. We will do two more after this week, going through Psalm 10, and then we will get back into finishing up the book of Colossians. If you were with us earlier, we've made it through the first half of Colossians, the first two chapters, and we will pick up in the second half of Colossians here in just a few weeks. But for three more weeks, we'll be in the Psalms. And once again, I trust that our time in the Psalms has been an encouragement to you. The Psalms have a way of really giving voice to many of the things that are going on in our hearts and our minds. Some, you know, David, as we've seen actually in the past several weeks, has been very low. He's been in trouble, and we've seen him call out to the Lord and find hope and joy and comfort in the Lord. Well, Psalm 8 is really, in many ways, a very different psalm, and so hopefully just that change of pace will be encouraging to us as we see what God has for us from the 8th psalm. Well, I don't need to tell you that the year 2020 has been, we could use many words to describe it, right? It's been a unique year. It's been unprecedented in many ways. It's been troubling in many ways on a number of fronts. It's been chaotic. I mean, we could go on and on with adjectives that describe what this year has been like. In fact, some of you may, I don't usually make my way onto much social media, but I have seen here and there different things where, you know, if 2020 were a fill in the blank, and, you know, maybe it has some food item or, you know, some sort of picture that is just, it's kind of catastrophic. That's kind of what this year has been. For many people. It's been a year of upheaval. But there have been some good things that have happened this year. There have been some interesting things. One of the things that I was interested in that happened, I don't know, maybe a couple months ago now, I've lost track, but was the launch of the SpaceX rocket. Did any of you see that? This was probably a couple months ago. It was launched. The capsule ended up docking with the International Space Station, and this whole project, the SpaceX rocket project, ultimately, I think the ultimate goal is to go to Mars, to take a manned crew to the planet Mars. Now, that's obviously probably years away. I don't know what their timetable is, but they sent these two astronauts in this rocket this year as a test. Just to make sure, to run the rocket through its paces, to make sure everything operated as it was supposed to, all with the effort of getting man onto Mars. And that's a fascinating thing. I mean, anytime, you know, two guys go up into what is really a tiny capsule into outer space, that's a fascinating thing. Just the risk that's involved in that, the skill, the technology. In fact, this particular rocket and capsule was basically all automatic. The astronauts, pilots hardly had to do anything. It was all pre-programmed to do what they needed to do and get them where they needed to go. What is it, though, about space and planets that capture our attention and imagination and fascination? What is it about the heavens, the stars, as we stare out at them, that sparks wonder and awe in us? Well, obviously, they are vast. I mean, just this, I was looking this week, this trip to Mars that they plan to make, they're actually hoping to cut the trip down to 6 months. Their goal is that it's going to take 6 months to leave Earth and get to Mars. Can you imagine traveling in a tiny spaceship for 6 months? And that's just to get to the next planet from us in our solar system. And when we look out at the heavens at night, whatever ability, some of you are fortunate, you probably have more of an ability where you live out away from a lot of the city lights. You look up and you just see stars, vast amount of stars and planets and the moon. What is it about looking up and seeing those things that causes us to wonder? Well, it's the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look out and see God's handiwork, it makes us feel small, doesn't it? It makes us feel insignificant. It makes God seem big to us, as it ought. When we look into the immensity of the sky and the stars, we as people who know the Lord, our proper response ought to be worship and praise of God. When you look out at the vastness of the universe, and when we look at the sky, can see just a minuscule amount of the universe, it ought to provoke us to praise the Lord. And that is really what David describes in Psalm 8. He describes this sort of awe and wonder at the immensity of God and his own place in that universe that God has created. And so my prayer for us is that we would really feel what David feels as he wrote these words, that we would, that our hearts would be drawn out in praise to the Lord. From Psalm 8, let me read it, and then we'll work through it a bit. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, the first observation that I want us to make from this psalm is just the repeated refrain. It begins in verse 1 and concludes in verse 9. It's the technical term is an inclusio. It brackets this psalm with this emphasis. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The earth that we live on, the air that we breathe, the universe that we inhabit, all of this is a platform for the display of God's glory. And we see just in this expression in verses 1 and verse 9, that this display of God's glory is universal, it's revelatory, it's glorious. It's universal, and that is, glory is evident and known throughout all the earth. You see, our Lord, the Lord that we worship, the Lord who has given us His Word, the Lord that David is praising here is not just a local tribal deity. David was familiar with those sorts of gods. They were all over the place in his day, in his world. Different sorts of gods are present in our day, in our world. And yet here David recognizes that this God is not just he is a personal God, but he's not just your personal private God. No, his glory covers all the earth. There is not a person or a creature upon the earth who does not live under and really with a knowledge of, according to Romans 1, a knowledge of the glory of God. Again, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so God differentiates himself from all of those localized, one-dimensional deities. His glory is also revelatory in that we see here in his names, we have two names of God, really one name and one title that reveal something about himself. His name is majestic. And of course, if you are familiar with the Bible, you know when the Bible uses the term name, it's not just talking about the thing that people call you. It's a revelation of your nature, your character. And so the name of God is a very significant thing. The name of God reveals something about Him. It teaches us who He is. And here are these two names. One, the first, O Lord, in your Bible, likely all small caps. This is the name Yahweh. This was the covenant name of God. We've seen this throughout these Psalms so far. David is praying to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And then he adds, O Lord, our Lord, Adonai, a title speaking of God's strength, His power, His authority to rule over His creation. And so we see here in God's relation to His creation, He is revealing Himself both in His power and authority and sovereignty as well as in His covenant faithfulness to His people. This display of His glory is also glorious in that it exalts the splendor and the beauty of the Lord in the fullness of all His perfections. David says, how majestic is your name. That word majestic is, it's a word that kind of has to do with bigness, wideness. The name, the glory of God is big. It cannot be contained. It's not something we put in a bottle and we hold with us and we see the glory of God. His name, His glory is majestic. This is one thing that looking out at the stars at night reveals to us. This God is majestic. But His glory is further revealed when we continue on. Not only is His name majestic in all the earth, but verse 1 ends with the phrase, you have set your glory above the heavens. In fact, the heavens themselves cannot contain the glory of God. His glory is set above the heavens. God is so majestic that He cannot even be contained in the wideness of an infinite universe. This describes the transcendence of God. It reveals that God is independent of His creation. Psalm 113 says, the Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? This God who we worship, this God who we gather to learn of this morning is a God who is seated above the heavens. He is seated on a throne. He is looking far down on the heavens and the earth. He is an infinite God who has put His glory on display. But then look what it says in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Okay. I've just got done talking about how big and vast and infinite and all-powerful this God is, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And yet, what does He do to still the enemy and the avenger? How does He go into battle against the enemy and the avenger? How does He establish strength because of His foes? Well, He does so not by summoning an army of the mightiest men of the earth or the wisest men. He does so by speaking out of the mouth of babies and infants. What a paradox that is. Well, I mean, that's not what we would expect. And yet this is another way that the glory of God is on display, is that of all the resources that He could have chosen, He chooses babies and infants. Jesus Himself affirms this and confirms this. as he prays to his Father in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. And this is his prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things that he is teaching and doing, his identity. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. God chose, and Jesus thanks the Father for doing this, that he chose to reveal himself and his grace to little children. In fact, we just read earlier from 1 Corinthians 1, I chose that deliberately because it reminds us that it is not the wise and the powerful whom God often uses. God often uses babies and infants, helpless, weak, unable. Those are the ones he uses to accomplish his purposes. And there's, I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. That God uses babies and infants to accomplish his purpose. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture of God using that which is weak. Isn't it? God doesn't need to use the mighty and the powerful to advance his purpose. He's often fighting against the mighty and the powerful. Instead, he prefers to use the weak and despised. Why? As a demonstration of his power. As a demonstration of his mercy to the lowly and a display of his majesty. Think of some of the biblical examples of the way God uses those that are unlikely, those who are weak. He called Abram, not because Abram was a great man. Abram was an idol worshiper. God called him and promised to make of him a great nation. Abraham was not in his prime. Abraham and his wife were old. She was barren. And out of that, God created a great nation, a multitude of descendants. Think of the battle against the Midianites when God commanded Gideon to take an army and go fight the Midianites. You remember the story? Probably learned it as a child. Gideon thinks he can get as many people as he can, and he's still way outnumbered. But he's going to do the best he can with what he has. And what does God do? God whittles down his army to next to nothing and then goes and wins a victory. Why? So that God would receive the glory for what he accomplished. God has a habit of using weak, insignificant, and unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. And again, that's good news. That's encouraging for me. We're prone to value strength and self-sufficiency, aren't we, as the source of accomplishing great things. We think we need to be self-sufficient and able to accomplish great things. But God's Word teaches us that true usefulness for God comes through humility and dependence upon him. Do you want to be useful to God? Do you want to be used by God to fight against his foes and to still his enemies and his avenger? Do you want to be used of the Lord in that way? Then humble yourself before him. Work in his strength. Trust in his power and ability to strengthen you. Again, the words of Jesus. Matthew 21, his triumphal entry, his entrance into Jerusalem, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. There's all this commotion. Jesus being hailed as the Messiah. And there's this great crowd, and among them are the religious leaders, the old wise men who knew the law, and it was their job to make sure everybody else knew the law and obeyed the law, at least their version of it. Matthew 21:16, these religious leaders, they said to him, Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Jesus, in replying to their questions of, you hear what they're saying? He quotes Psalm 8 and says, it is out of the mouth of babies. It's not out of your mouth, O wise religious leader. It is out of the mouths of babies and infants that God has prepared praise. And again, finally, from the words of Jesus again, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in his midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus puts entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What the requirement of entering in was to humble yourself as a child. And whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God loves to use unlikely people to accomplish his purpose. According to David here in Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength. But as we continue working through this psalm, we see God's glory continue to be put on display. And the remainder of this psalm, I want to view through two different lenses. One, the lens of creation, and then the lens of redemption. First, though, the lens of creation. We see God's glory on display through his creation. And as David writes this psalm, it seems as though he's either outside on a clear night looking out at the sky, or maybe he's even thinking back to one of those nights as a shepherd that he would have been out in the middle of the night in the quiet stillness, watching for threats against his sheep, and all he can see around him are the vast heavens full of stars. And so whether he's writing this in the moment or if he's recalling a time or times that he was looking up to the heavens, he writes in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. David did not have the aid of powerful telescopes like we have today, which enable us to see into depths of space that to David would have been incomprehensible. But even with what he was able to see, he marveled at the beautiful display of God's creative power. When you start to think about the vastness of the universe, it's mind-boggling. Have you ever done research on just the size and scope of outer space? Some scientists estimate that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Others estimate it to be as high as 300 billion. Either way, it's a huge number, and that's just one galaxy. We certainly have an advantage over David. We are every day, there is just new information, new ability to see further and further into space, new discoveries being made. In one sense, the more discoveries we're able to make give us more of a grasp of what's out there. But at the same time, in another sense, the more we discover, the more we realize we're never going to discover it all. This universe that God has created is so vast that we are just at the tip of the iceberg. And yet, how does David describe the creation of this vast universe? In its staggering size and its magnificent beauty, this is merely the work of God's fingers. This is just something God has formed like we would, I don't know, take some putty and just kind of mess with it in our fingers as we're walking around. We're not even thinking about it. We're just playing with it. That's the amount of effort. And it didn't even take that much effort for God to create all of this. This is just the work of his fingertips. Might almost think of it as a mindless activity, but it wasn't. David says in verse 3, as he looks out, he sees the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The creation is not the work of some accident. It's not the work of some careless or thoughtless effort by God. Rather, everything that is out there has been set in place. Set in place by God's fingers. God has so ordered his creation. This is another thing that is unmistakable when you look into the science of the universe. The order of the universe is such that it is utter folly and ignorance and really rebellion against God to believe that all of this just came about accidentally. When David writes about looking at the heavens, he's not just talking about a passing glance to the sky. That word look in verse 3, perhaps your translation has the word consider. This word look is a more careful, deliberate examination. In fact, it's the same word used several times in Genesis 1 at the end of each day when God saw what he has made and he evaluated it as good. It's a sort of examination, an inspection. It is a consideration. It's a meditation on what David sees. And when he does that, he is staggered. But as he looks out at all of that, as he thinks about and considers all of that, it leads him to ask this very important and profound question in verse 4. When I see all of that, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Again, David had no idea with the technological limitations that he had. He had no idea the things that we know. If David asked this question, then how much more ought we to ask this question? We realize today that we're an even smaller speck in this universe than David did. And he asks, what is man that you're mindful of him? When you consider that the infinite vastness of the universe is something that God has made and holds together merely with his fingertips, then working down from there to man, who really can barely be called a speck in that vast universe, how in the world, this is David's question, how in the world is that little speck have any value to God? What is man? This is a question that's asked in other places in Scripture as well. Job asked this question as he is lamenting his situation. He says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? There, Job is feeling the burden of God's mindfulness. Why won't you leave me alone? Psalm 144. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. David there asks the same question, noting the brevity of life, the fact that we pass in a moment. What is man that you regard him? What David is surprised most about when he considers the majesty of all that God has made is that God is mindful of him. This is a word commonly translated in Scripture as to remember. It's a word I've brought up even in our study of the Psalms previously. This is not just that God is aware of us. It's not just that God remembers us as he remembers that we exist. For God to remember means that he is actively working on behalf of his people. So the fact to say that God is mindful of us is to say that God is intimately aware of everything about us, knows everything about us, and is actively at work in our lives. We see that again in the second part of the psalm, or the verse, a parallel statement. And the Son of Man, that you care for him. This points to the fatherly concern of a father for his child. God takes a special interest. He pays particular attention to those whom he has made in his image. As David continues to meditate on God's dealing, he draws our attention to that uniqueness of man among all that God has created. Why is God mindful of man? Why does God care for man? It is because there is something distinct about man. Man has been made in the image of God. That's why God is mindful of us. That's why God cares for us, because he has particularly fashioned us to be unique. Verse 5 says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Literally, that word is the word Elohim. "You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor." There's something different about God's creation of man. He's made a little lower than the heavenly beings. He is crowned with glory and honor. In verse 6, David recalls the responsibility that God gave to man upon his creation. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And so in those four verses, we see a summary of God's unique creation of mankind, made in his image, crowned with glory and honor. Our value is found, we do have value. Now our world has corrupted the understanding of our value and our esteem of ourselves, but this psalm teaches us we do have value. Every person has value. Not because of ourselves, but because God has made us. He's made us in his image. He's given us dominion over his works. He's put all things under our feet. When he created Adam, he put him in dominion over all of the animal kingdom, which is described here in Psalm 8. Put all things in subjection under his feet. The reason that God has created man, the reason that you have been made in his image with all of the abilities and the powers, the comprehension that you have, the awareness that we have for the vastness of all God has made, the reason why God has made us that way is for the purpose of ascribing praise and glory to the majesty of his name. That's our purpose. That's what David is writing about here. God has made us this way in order that we would cry out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And so we are reminded of that first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why God made us the way that we are. This is why God is mindful of us. This is why God cares for us. Because we have a unique opportunity to praise him. But we're not done seeing the glory of God and how he relates to his creation, because there's another lens through which we must view this psalm, and that is the lens of redemption. When we zoom out and see this psalm in the larger context of redemptive history. We learn that this psalm doesn't only apply to David, doesn't only apply to us, it actually applies also to the greater David. How did God bring about this redemption and salvation for his people? How has he done that? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers this question by quoting from Psalm 8. Let me have you turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll end here. Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews, his whole purpose for writing was to display the superiority of Jesus over all things. And as part of his argument that he makes, he writes about Jesus this way, beginning in verse 6. Actually, I'll just begin reading in verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything into subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. First, he points out that all of this subjection that God had put everything in subjection to mankind. Notice he says there, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Not everything has not gone the way God had created it. This world has been broken by sin. But he says in verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Don't miss how big a step down that was for Jesus, to be made a little lower than the angels. Again, talking about the creation as in the fingertips of God, the God in his infinite glory and power. God the Son steps down into creation to be made lower than the angels. To become, as it were, a speck. But all of this was because God is mindful of man. And God cares for man. And so the greatest thing that God could do for man was to condescend in this way, to offer himself as a sacrifice that we might be reconciled to him, we might be saved through the work of Christ. We could read, we won't turn there for sake of time, but Philippians 2, wonderful passage on the humility of Christ, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death. And so by virtue of his death on the cross for sinners, Christ has been exalted and has dominion over all things, even as he sits right now at the right hand of the Father. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. All of this subjection, all of this creation will be one day in full subjection to Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of Christ's resurrection, he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, alluding to Psalm 8. You see, Christ will succeed. And Christ has succeeded where Adam and all the rest of mankind has failed. And so the greatest display of God's glory is not the creation of moons and stars and galaxies, or even the pinnacle of creation, man made in the image of God. None of that is the greatest display of God's glory. What is the greatest display of his glory? It's found in the demonstration of grace toward men and women who have rebelled against him and deserve nothing but his judgment. Again, this is unmistakable teaching of Scripture. We are rebels against him. We were born in that condition. How much more then do we ask the question, what is man? Not only are we just a speck in his creation, but we are a hostile rebel against him, a speck who has dared to rebel against an almighty and all-wise creator. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you sent your son to save man? And so our response must be a response of faith and repentance as a baby, an infant, a child, humbling ourselves before him, receiving forgiveness of sins and an exalted status as children of God, or we will be forcibly humbled when you're brought into subjection in the day of judgment. We have an opportunity to respond. And today we will respond in one of two ways. We will respond in worship, in humility before him, or we will continue to respond in rebellion against him. I want to conclude with the words of a 19th century preacher summarizing the import of Psalm 8 in its gospel fullness. He said this, "When Christ's work shall all be done, all his enemies be put down, all his redeemed brought home, then it will be confessed that the greatest movement made respected man's recovery. The greatest kingdom ever set up was the kingdom which is not of this world. The greatest conqueror ever known was the captain of our salvation." And in response to the words of praise of Psalm 8, our only proper and humble response is, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at the majestic glory of your name. We could spend hours and days and weeks considering the things that you have made. We could spend a lifetime and barely scratch the surface of all that you have created. And as we look out at the things that you have made, we praise you. We magnify your name. We do ask, what is man that you're mindful of us? That you care about us? But then we're reminded that you sent your son to be made himself a little lower than the angels, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and offered on that cross a sacrifice by which we might be saved from our sins, we might experience forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, to that we truly marvel. What is man? Who are we that you have been gracious to us? My prayer today is for any here who do not yet know the saving work of Christ, who are not trusting in him for their salvation, who are continuing to rebel against you. We pray that your Spirit today would convict them of sin, draw them in faith and repentance to experience the salvation of Christ. Lord, for us who have experienced your grace, Lord, would you humble us? Bring us low before you today, that we would see ourselves with a proper perspective. Yes, we do have value. We have been made in your image, and in that sense, crowned with glory and honor. But we're also just babies and infants. And we're thankful that you use unlikely servants to accomplish your purpose. And so may we live in humility before you. And would you use us in great and mighty ways that those around us would also see, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.